Let us hear God's word as we turn once again to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, and we are reading again the first 11 verses. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." It's remarkable how often the Church of Jesus Christ becomes preoccupied with the wrong issues. Now, the Lord has given his church a specific task: to make disciples of all nations. That's a great commission that we have in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. That is the fundamental task of Christ's church. And yet how often the church's attention becomes fixed on other activities and wrapped up in other concerns, while the main work that Christ has given his church, in fact, is neglected. Other activities may have a certain importance. They may have a place in the church's life. There is a place for theological debate, defending the truth. There is a place for concern for justice and for the oppressed. It's a thoroughly biblical, prophetic concern. And yet so easily these other things displace the centrality of disciple-making, of calling the nations to believe on Christ for salvation. And if the church neglects that task, no matter what else it may be doing and how busy it may be and however many meetings it may have, and God's people may be running in all sorts of directions, if their focus is not on making disciples of all nations, then they're being unfaithful to the Lord's calling and commission. The church is not doing its work, however impressive its busyness may be to the rest of the world. And you hear people talking about different congregations, and there's something on every night, and there's something for every age group, etc., etc. And those may be very good and very worthy things. But if a church is not focused on disciple-making, it is not doing its work as a church. And we see that even the first disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were not immune from that failing of becoming preoccupied with the wrong things and focusing their attention in the wrong place. And we see something of that in the portion we are looking at in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. The ascension of Jesus, to see its significance for the first disciples, to see its significance for us in our calling as his church in the 21st century. The ascension of Jesus. But as we look at these verses, we see first a misguided question in verse 6. A misguided question. Remember the teaching that Jesus was giving his disciples during these 40 days before his visible ascension to heaven. Verse 3 tells us he was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That was the heart of the instruction the disciples received, the things concerning the kingdom of God. And we have seen in our studies in Mark how Jesus proclaimed the arrival of the kingdom in himself. The king was walking on earth. And now he was drawing out the significance of his death and his rising again for that kingdom. But it seems that that instruction about the kingdom of God was giving rise to wrong ideas in the disciples' minds. They are so human. Can't we identify with the disciples? They have the best of instruction from Jesus himself. And yet sometimes they misunderstand. They struggle to come to grips with what he's telling them. And that seems to be behind their question in verse 6. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The comment of John Calvin on that verse, I think, is very accurate. Calvin writes, "There are as many errors in this question as words." The disciples could not have misunderstood more thoroughly what Jesus was saying to them. It seems they were still thinking in terms of an earthly political kingdom centered on the Jews. A restoration of national glory. Here were the Jews under the heel of the Romans, an oppressed people, an occupied country, and they were filled with nationalistic zeal. There was one of the zealots among Jesus' disciples, one of the Jewish nationalist terrorists. And still they're thinking of an earthly restoration of Jewish glory. That the Romans driven into the sea and that Jerusalem restored as the capital of a Jewish kingdom. And that was never far beneath the surface in the minds of the disciples and others. Cast your minds back to the Gospels. In Matthew 20 and Mark 10, we're told about James and John and their mother asking for the chief positions in Christ's kingdom. And their agenda clearly was, we want to have the best places when the Jewish kingdom is restored. They want to be, whatever, prime ministers, ministers, it doesn't matter. They wanted the best places in an earthly Jewish kingdom. And still now, after all this time, that idea is there and it surfaces once again. They haven't grasped the true nature of the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that involves the salvation of men and women, bringing them out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of God. New creatures in Christ. A spiritual kingdom of citizens from all nations, not just Jews, but Gentiles of all races and colors and backgrounds. That's the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. And yet the disciples still are misunderstanding. The slowness of the disciples to grasp Jesus' instruction isn't glossed over in the Bible. We're given a very honest, realistic description of these men with their failings and their struggles and their misunderstandings. They are men we can identify with. Because so often we are just like them. So often the Lord has spoken to us many times. And we still haven't understood, or we still haven't put it into practice. In particular, the question the disciples are asking seems to be about, when will the end of this present world order come? When will there be this great coming of God's kingdom? When the Messiah will arise, our enemies will be defeated, and the end of history will be brought about. That was their question. The disciples, I think we could say, are becoming distracted by prophetic speculation. They know their Old Testament, they know the prophecies of the Messiah, of his kingdom, of the enemies of God being subdued. And their minds are racing to think, how are these prophecies going to be fulfilled? And of course, prophetic speculation is an exciting, an attractive thing. But it is not the work that Christ has assigned these men. It is not their calling to indulge in speculation about prophecy and how it will be fulfilled. It's to get out and evangelize and preach the gospel. And yet they're not very different from many Christians today, are they? There's a fascination in some circles, at least, with the details of Old Testament prophecy. And are the prophecies being fulfilled today? And trying to discern ways in which literal readings of Ezekiel or Daniel are coming to pass. Reading the newspaper to see how the Old Testament is fulfilled. And that's fascinating. And there are some Christians who absolutely love it and can chart out all the prophecies and their fulfillment and what's going on in Israel and the Middle East. And yet so often that is just a distraction from the church's calling to preach the gospel. You see, you can speculate endlessly about prophecy, be none the wiser at the end of it. But it makes no demands on you. No demands of holy living. No demands of evangelism and mission. You can speculate till the proverbial cows come home, and it leaves you just the same at the end of it. But it's easy. The work of mission and the work of following Christ is hard. And sometimes these things can be a refuge from the hard work to which Christ calls his church, and can become a substitute for costly obedience to the Lord's commands. They're distractions, and we have got to be very sure that our focus in our own Christian living and in our congregational life is on what the Lord is calling us to do. Not becoming distracted in all sorts of interesting and fascinating and exciting things that are not really our work at all. It was a question that was important to them, but it was a misguided question. The Lord changes their focus. And secondly, we have a vital mission. A vital mission in verses 7 and 8. Jesus gently but firmly turns the attention of the disciples off these end time speculations. Verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. These matters are for God alone, Jesus is saying. Even he in his human nature did not know the time of his return. He says that in Matthew 24:36. And they and we need to avoid pointless, foolish speculations about things God has not revealed. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. Practical obedience to God's law, that is what is crucial. Jesus instead fixes their attention on the real issue regarding the kingdom of God. Not will it be some sort of political entity in the Middle East, but rather, verse 8, you will receive power. You will be my witnesses. That is what the kingdom of God is about. Not restored Jewish national glory or anything like it. You'll receive power. You'll be my witnesses. That's what the kingdom is about. There is work required. And again, you see the promise of the Holy Spirit. As we said, there are some who suggest this book should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because he is central. It is his power that will enable the disciples to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. It is his power that will enable his church to be a witness in the world wherever he sends his people. At Pentecost, the power that the church needs will be provided by the Holy Spirit. And so here is Jesus again preparing the way for that great experience that lies not too far ahead for these disciples. And it will not be political power. It will not be military power. It'll be the power of the Holy Spirit for mission. That's what they will receive. That's what they need. You will be my witnesses. It really is a repetition of the Great Commission to make disciples. You will be my witnesses. Here is this group of men who have observed Jesus' earthly ministry, who have listened to his teaching, who have seen his miracles, who have been eyewitnesses to the resurrection, who have received an instruction during these 40 days. They have been observers by and large up to now. But that's going to change. Now they are to proclaim the person and the work of Christ. From observers, they are now to become proclaimers and evangelists and missionaries to the ends of the earth. And it's to Jesus that the church is to witness. The church is not coming bringing man-made ideas, not the best wisdom of the apostles, not a new self-help formula, not a different philosophy, but a witness to the saving work of God. Christianity fundamentally is not a religion. It is a relationship. It's a relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. And as the apostles will proclaim according to chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that is the witness that the disciples are to bear. Salvation through faith in Christ. And that is the task above all that the church must be getting on with. To neglect that in favour of other activities or busyness or whatever else it may be is to be unfaithful to Christ's mandate. Whatever else we are doing, however busy we may be, if we're not doing this, we are not obeying Christ. In view, of course, is the worldwide spread of the gospel. The proclamation of the good news of salvation. And this is not some afterthought in God's plan. It's not some emergency measure that God had to adopt when sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden. As if God had plan A and that failed and he had to adopt plan B. But rather the evangelization of the world has been planned by a sovereign and a gracious God from eternity. Before the world was created, God had in view the proclamation of salvation through faith in his Son. And all the preparations have been made. And the whole world is in view. You know, those that think Christianity is a white Western religion are so far away from the truth. It is a world faith. It calls people from all nations to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, now the majority of our brothers and sisters in Christ are not white Europeans. They're from all other races and other parts of the world, and in a sense, we are a minority. Those of us who are white European Christians, praise the Lord for that. It is the nations that are in view, and the witnesses are to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. There is no place for a narrow ethnic perspective in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are always to think multinationally and multiracially and globally in the work of the gospel. We have a message that every sinner needs to hear. Because the fundamental need of every sinner is the same. their superficial differences of race and culture and geography and so forth. But the heart need of every man and woman is the same. It is salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the world is in view in the testimony that the disciples and the church of Jesus Christ are to bear. That's to be our horizon. The world. And the church, as Acts 13:47 tells us, is to be a light for the Gentiles. And that was envisaged right back in Isaiah 49, where those words occur, first of all. A light for the Gentiles. And that is what we are to be. We can thank God He's placed us in a situation where there are Gentiles of all kinds around us. Many races and nationalities and cultures. And we have an international mission right outside our door. We should thank the Lord for that opportunity. A vital mission. Let us never be distracted from the calling of the Lord to be His witnesses. But the disciples, of course, want to keep Christ there. To keep things as they have been, keep them familiar. And so thirdly, there is a final departure in verse 9. A final departure. The apostles are eyewitnesses right to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Verse 9, He was taken up before their very eyes. A visible departure from earth. A cloud hid him from their sight. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of the mountain of transfiguration. Back in Luke 9, a cloud covered them. The cloud in Scripture is often a symbol of the presence of God. On Mount Sinai, back in Exodus 19, there was a thick cloud, a symbol of the presence of God. And Jesus is received into the Father's presence. His work has been fully approved. Well done, good and faithful servant. But why does this visible ascension take place? It is not as if the risen Christ was waiting around on earth for 40 days before He could get into heaven. He entered into glory at His resurrection. He took His place at the right hand of the Father at His resurrection. Ephesians 1:20 says that the Father has seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. No, this ascension is purely for the benefit of the disciples, because Christ has been reigning at the Father's right hand from the moment of His ascension in glory. The purpose of this return is to remind the disciples that these personal appearances, these personal contacts with the risen Christ, have now come to an end. It cannot continue like this. There is no return to the way things have been. Of course, they want Jesus to stay with them visibly, physically. But it cannot be. His ascension opens the way for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The other comforter, the other counselor who will take the place of Jesus in the church on earth. Now it's the next stage in God's plan of salvation. It's unfolding another step. Jesus ascends into heaven, and the Holy Spirit will be poured out in power upon the church. There will be no earthly political reign by Jesus. He will reign in heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth is being placed in His hands. But it is the Holy Spirit who will work in His church on earth to empower the mission of the church. And so there is a final departure. There's no going back. They'd like to cling to Him the way Mary clung to Him in the garden, but it cannot be. It's not God's plan. Jesus will leave and reign universally at the Father's right hand. It's the Holy Spirit who will be poured out upon these men and on the whole Church of Jesus Christ to give the power for mission. A final departure. And finally, a glorious promise in verses 10 and 11. A glorious promise. From having their eyes fixed on earth regarding the kingdom of God, now the disciples have their eyes fixed on heaven, and they've got it wrong again. They're gazing into heaven. They're looking intently into the sky, we are told. There's a natural longing to have Jesus back with them. Wouldn't it be so nice to have him? Maybe sometimes we think that. Wouldn't it be so nice if the Lord was visible on earth? And they're looking into heaven. They're longing to have him back. But they're gazing into heaven when they should be getting on with a mission on earth. That is their calling. That's their commission. There's no going back. The only way is forward. Forward in the plan of God. Forward as witnesses to the ends of the earth. And the Lord provides two angels to bring an important message to the disciples. And there is a measure of rebuke in what they say. Why do you stand here? Gazing into heaven. Why are you doing it after what the Lord has said? We might even paraphrase it. Don't just stand there. Evangelize. That's what they're meant to be doing. Not staring into heaven longing for something they can't have. But the main point of their message is encouragement. To encourage these men who have such a task ahead of them. Some of them who will be called to die as martyrs for their faith in this Jesus. Men who will go through many hardships in the cause of the gospel. And the Lord encourages them. And isn't he so gracious the way he encourages us in the work of the gospel? The separation is not final. That's the burden of the message they have. The separation is not final. As they engage in disciple making and calling the nations to faith in Christ, they have this assurance: the Lord will come back. There's the promise of the glorious return of King Jesus. One day the mission of the church will be complete. One day every elect sinner will have believed in Christ. All will have been gathered in. All for whom Jesus shed his blood will be saved. The Lord's plan will be fulfilled in every detail. And then the King will come back. This same Jesus, the one that they have known and loved, this reigning Lord will return. Physically, in the same way, visibly, bodily, he will come back again. He will come back to complete the work of redemption, to raise up his people and give them new transformed bodies, to judge the world so that every knee will bow to him. He will come back in the same way he left, visibly, bodily, he will return to complete the work that he has begun. That's what Christ himself promised in Luke 21:27. We'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. There's our hope. There's our hope as we proclaim Christ to the nations. There's our hope as we take the gospel to our city and our community. One day the work will be finished. One day all the church will be gathered in, and Christ will come back again. And what a glorious day it will be. And in the times when we feel discouraged, and we feel frustrated, and the work we're doing perhaps seems to produce no visible result. And the enemy sometimes appears to be triumphant. We need to fix our eyes on King Jesus, presently reigning at the Father's right hand. Head over everything for the benefit of his church, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. And one who has promised to return. Return to complete the work. To raise up his people to share in his glory. And to exercise righteous judgment on all who have refused his kingship. That day is coming. That is our hope as we engage in mission, as we preach Christ crucified and risen. The work will be completed. Every detail of God's eternal plan will be fulfilled. There will be no shortfall. There will be no frustration. There will be no failure. Everything that God wills to accomplish will be accomplished. And what a privilege to be part of the fulfillment of that plan. We are not worthy to have the tiniest share in the fulfillment of God's glorious plan of salvation. And yet in his love and his grace, he uses us with our weaknesses and our failings and our sins. And by the power of the Spirit that he's poured out at Pentecost, his work will be done. His purpose will be fulfilled. And this ascended, glorious King will return in majesty to reign over the new creation, over his church, forever and ever. We have all the encouragement that we could possibly need. We have all the power that we could possibly need. Now the responsibility rests on us to preach Christ and witness to Christ in the certainty that God's plan of salvation will be fulfilled. May we be found faithful witnesses wherever God has placed us to the glory of the name of King Jesus.